Well, if you've been with us through the last many months, we have been working through a series on the book of Revelation, a book that gives signs and visions of Christ's supremacy over all things, in particular, his supremacy over his church now and into the future, and his victory over all of his and our enemies. This is a book that is meant to give God's people struggling under oppression to give them hope, to give us hope that God, who makes his promises, keeps his promises, that he is the one who reigns supreme over us and over all things, and then it's his will to bring us home into his heavenly kingdom. In chapter 14, we read about the gathering of the saints, the gathering from all across the globe of those who are the Lord's. We live in an age in which God's people are oppressed, in which we wait for the days of tribulation to end. We wait to experience the fulfillment of all of God's word, that we would be with the Lord. The fulfillment of where all of redemptive history is going is to bring us back into a place in which we are dwelling with God as his people, like the Garden of Eden, but far more beautiful and perfect and pure. Revelation 21 speaks of it as the dwelling place of God being with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is our great hope as God's people, to be with him in his place, living under his sovereign rule forever. And in Revelation 14, we read of promises of God doing that work of gathering his people, the people that have been scattered and oppressed and are in the midst of suffering, of gathering them. In Revelation 14, perhaps the thesis verse for this chapter, it's not in your bulletin, but if you have a Bible, you can open to Revelation 14. And perhaps the thesis verse for the chapter is Revelation 14, verse 12. And it says this. It says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. All that John is writing in this chapter, all that he's writing even in the whole book, is a call to endurance. An endurance of obedience and an endurance of faith in Jesus. You can think similarly of Hebrews chapter 12, echoing this theme of endurance, a passage that's probably a little more familiar in our imaginations, where the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That imagery of the Christian life as a race, and as a race requiring endurance, is spread throughout the scriptures. We are on a journey. We are on a pilgrimage. We are on a sojourn. We are on a race, and we need endurance for it, as John writes here. Now, how do we cultivate endurance as God's people, especially when from day to day in this present age, we continually experience daily distractions and disappointments and dangers? How is it that we as God's people are called to endure? How are we equipped to endure? A few years ago, my children had a fundraiser 5K at their school. Perhaps some of you as parents or grandparents have participated in these kinds of things, raising money for the school or some other group or charity, running or walking a 5K. Perhaps some of you have even run a 5K this morning, or the equivalent of it. I'm not an athlete. I'm not a runner. I really don't like to run. But for the children. We ran the 5K. And on this particular morning, whoever the other parent was whose responsibility it was to put signs on certain corners to lay out not only the map of the course, but also how far you had gone so far, whoever that volunteer parent was, dropped the ball. Didn't put out the signs. And you can imagine for the kids, the big challenge was keeping them going in the right direction. For the parents, especially dads like me, the challenge was, how far have we come? How far do we have to go? And the sense of bewilderment and wonder and sense of aimlessness to know, how do I keep going? How long must I keep going? Where are those signs and markers that can help me discern where I am and how long I must endure? We don't know the length of the endurance that we are called to as God's people. The one thing Jesus says about when he's coming back is that it will be soon. Only he knows what that means precisely. Only our Heavenly Father. But there is this call to endurance. And on the journey, though, God gives us certain signs, certain markers, not necessarily of the length of the course, not necessarily the direction of the course, but he gives certain markers that give us real and true endurance for the race. He tells us what has been and what will be, and for us as God's people, though we would like to know how many more days or years, he gives us these markers that tells us in broad ways what will be, and it's enough for us. It's enough to give us fuel for the journey and yet also cause us to be dependent on him by faith. And there's three markers in this particular passage that help us fulfill this call to endurance. Three markers, three symbol markers in verses 14 through 20 that give us this kind of endurance. First, there is the marker or the symbol of a crown. You see it in verse 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." The one like the Son of Man is, if you've read other parts of the scriptures and other parts of the book of Revelation, the one who is being described here seated on the cloud, the one like a Son of Man is Jesus. That is how he is described and foretold in Daniel chapter 7 and in the Gospels. It's how he's depicted earlier in the book of Revelation as being one like a son of man. The clouds in scriptures are always symbols of God's presence. The pillar of cloud leading God's people through the wilderness. The cloud here in Revelation descending with one like a son of man on it. This is Jesus. And on Jesus' head is a crown. A golden crown, it says. We believe that Jesus is not merely a man, but he is God. He carries this divine authority, divine nature. And the crown that is described as being on his head in this particular vision of what will be, the crown that's described is not so much a royal crown, bejeweled, but a victory crown, like a laurel that an Olympian might win. It's described as being golden, but the Greek terminology for this crown is that it is a victory crown, a reward crown. It's speaking here of Jesus' supremacy, not merely in authority over all the people, but Jesus' supremacy as being the victor, the great one, the conqueror over all people, the mighty, strong, heroic champion over all. This crown is a reminder that there is no one greater than Jesus. He is no figurehead king, as some kings on our earth are, given a crown, given so-called authority, but really not being in themselves mighty. They're a figurehead of sorts. Jesus is the king, and he truly is the supreme one, the champion, the one who has come and done battle against sin and death and won the victory. This crown that is on Jesus' head is a reminder that our king, our Savior, is the greatest. He is the glorious one. He is the champion. He is the victor. Christ has all victory. For God's people that first heard the words of this book, this would have been so deeply moving and stirring and encouraging to know that that empire that ruled over them and oppressed them was not the greatest. There was a greater one, a greater ruler, a greater victor, a greater champion that by his death and resurrection ruled and reigned over that Roman Empire, that Egyptian Empire, whatever political nation, whatever spiritual force. Jesus is the one who's greater. And the amazing thing about being God's people is that Jesus, as the victor, shares his victory with you and me. It's not something that he keeps only to himself, but he calls us to himself, making us his children by faith in him. And he shares his victory with us. Perhaps there are places in your life where you feel defeated. You feel that your efforts are a losing battle. Whether it's the oppression of someone against you, whether it's the struggle with sin, whether it's laboring and laboring to seek to provide for yourself and your family, and it seems that with each passing day, your efforts are growing weaker. Whether it's battling against illness in your own body or watching a loved one suffer, the promise of the crown on Jesus' head is that all will not be lost. Those things which seem greater than you, more powerful than you, and are not more powerful than Jesus. He rules over every relationship, over every bank account, over every vocation, over every sin struggle, over every illness in your body. We take confidence in his victory and trust that in his ways, in his timing, while we may not experience perfect deliverance from all those things that seem greater than us, he is working out his purposes and we can trust him. So there's a crown that we see that is a marker meant to give us hope, meant to give us endurance. The second symbol or sign that we see that's meant to give us endurance is the sickle. And that's perhaps the dominant symbol in these set of verses. The sickle that is used by the Son of Man to deliver his people, the sickle that is used by an angel to bring justice and punishment to God's enemies. The sickle is this agricultural tool, this staff with a blade on the top. Perhaps some of you have used those at various times, or maybe the suburban version of it, the tree trimmer, lopping off branches that are touching your roof or have died, pulling on that rope. Perhaps a contemporary version of a sickle in certain contexts. But this sickle, this tool, as you know, a knife or a blade could be used both to do harm and is dangerous, but can also be used to provide health and rescue, to be used wisely and well to provide, cutting food or injuring another. And the sickle here in this chapter has both of those purposes, both an instrument of deliverance for God's people and an instrument of destruction for God's enemies. In verses 14 through 16, we see it used as an instrument for deliverance, that by this sickle, God pursues those who are his as wheat and gathers them up to himself. This is the promise that Matthew spoke about in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, of Christ coming like a son of man and gathering the wheat in the vineyard, once mixed in with tares, but now gathered to himself. The promise of God is that there is this day coming when God gathers all his people to himself. When we are no longer alone, when we are no longer separated, but that he gathers us to himself to dwell with him as his people. No longer scattered, no longer alone, but God comes in Christ to gather us home. The sickle is used to deliver out of tribulation, out of distress, out of danger, those who are the Lord's. And the sickle is used to bring justice to those who are God's enemies. In God's word, we read about this day of the Lord, about this Son of Man descending on the clouds. And when we read about the deliverance that that brings and the destruction that that brings, deliverance for God's people and destruction for God's enemies, we are meant to read of this as one event, one great day of the Lord. There have been those who have theorized that perhaps there's this some kind of layering or some kind of separation between the gathering of God's people and the destruction of God's enemy. But most consistently throughout the scriptures, we read about the return of Jesus Christ as being a singular event, and that both deliverance and destruction are as two sides of one coin. And so here in this passage, we read it in that way, that on this day of deliverance, there is also justice and destruction for God's enemies. And we read of it in verses 17 through 20. It says, another angel came from the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put your sickle in and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This justice that is described as coming is a justice against God's enemies, against those who have heard the good news and rejected it, for those who have seen God's people and oppressed them following their own devices and designs. For those of us who live in relative days of peace for the Church of Jesus Christ, in our time and in our place, Dallas, Texas, 2024, we live in a day and a place of relative peace for the church. We don't live in a perfect day and place, but thinking globally and thinking historically, we live in a day of peace. And to read of judgment in a day of peace, it can sound dissonant. It can sound difficult. It can sound harsh in certain ways. We can read this passage and think, really? There are people who deserve this? There are people who deserve to be cut down and have their blood poured out? Isn't there a better way? Isn't there a gentler, more effective way? But I want to encourage you to hear this not just limited to our time and place, but when we read these passages of judgment, to think not merely out of our own immediate context, but to think about the Church of Jesus Christ globally and historically. Because globally and historically, the Church of Jesus Christ does not live in a day of peace, but in a day of oppression, opposition, tumult, danger, division. The Church of Jesus Christ is a church in the midst, from the day of Christ's ascension until the day of his return. The Church of Jesus Christ lives in days of tribulation and difficulty. And just as you can imagine being on a battlefield and hearing the news that an enemy has been defeated somewhere else and having comfort and joy in your heart, so too we as God's people are meant to read passages like this of God's judgment and justice and to experience relief. Relief for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe who are oppressed. Relief for those who have gone before and those who will come after us, whose lives as Christians will be hard. Our God is a God who will not let the guilty go unpunished, who will bring to judgment those who are his enemies and our enemies in Jesus Christ. And so in these verses, we are meant to take comfort. The imagery of grapes, the imagery of stepping on these grapes and squeezing out the juice as blood is an image that is fulfilling a promise that God made to his people when they were under oppression. Listen to the words of Joel chapter 3, written to a people in the midst of danger and tumult and difficulty. The good news came to them when they thought that they were condemned, when they thought that their enemies would reign over them. Joel announced this promise. He said, "Proclaim among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." As much as our hearts are stirred and moved and satisfied that there is the promise of justice for God's enemies, it's meant ultimately to give us as God's people comfort and confidence in Jesus. At the end of the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is our doctrinal standard as a denomination and as our church. At the end of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read about the last judgment. And these are the last two sentences of that great document. It says, "As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. And may we be ever prepared to say, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.'" We can pray that prayer. We can move forward through our lives as Christians using this sign and symbol of judgment to propel us with endurance in the Christian life, because we know that if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, this sickle of wrath and destruction and judgment will not come for us. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if the Spirit has filled your heart and you belong to the Lord as a child of God, the sickle that comes is a gentle, effective sickle of gathering you home to Himself. We need not fear the sickle of God's wrath if we are in Christ. Why? Not because we've deserved it, but because the blood of Jesus Christ has been poured out. The blood that's described in this judgment is a blood that spills 5 or 6 feet high as a horse's bridle, and 1,600 stadia long, about 200 miles, about the length north to south of the promised land of Israel. But the blood of Jesus is effective and perfectly satisfies for the sins of all God's people, past, present, future. His blood, while less in volume compared to what is described here, is infinitely greater in its effect. And we stand waiting for the day of Christ descending on the cloud with the crown on His head, waiting confidently, hopefully, longingly, because we are safe in Him. Do you know that safety today? Do you know what it is to be able to stand before a holy God and wait for His mighty return in security? That security is only found in entrusting yourself in body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Rescue me. Make me your own. That your blood poured out would be poured out for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. And we pray now as we come to your table and remember how your body was broken and how your blood was shed. We pray that you would give us confidence, hope, and security, not in ourselves, not in what we see in this present day and age, but hope in what Christ has done and will do. We pray in His name. Amen.